Ephesians 2, right? 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Well, it's good to see you all here today. How is everybody? Good, I'm good, thank you. Thanks, mate. It's good to see you. Well, it's great to be here. We had a bit of a break in the last week of term. Went down the coast, which is beautiful, got some surfing in, got sort of lucked into awesome waves, just so you know. So, yeah, just all you guys who missed it. But so that was fantastic, and it's good to be back. Went back to school this week, and as you are aware, as Corey prayed, there's been a whole bunch of media regarding scripture in schools, especially in the Newcastle region. So one journalist has published, I think, consecutive articles, and in finding more and more people who are vocal against scripture, including local priests and ministers in the region to speak out against scripture. So that creates an interesting beginning for the year. So please be praying for that, especially as notes go out and kids decide if they're doing scripture or not. I'd really value your prayers for that especially. So thank you for that. If you've joined us and you don't know who I am, I'm Dal. Nice to meet you. I teach scripture in the local high school and work here half a week. And we're doing the book of Ephesians, and we've up to our third in the series. If you've missed the first two, please go and look at our website and you'll see the first two, and you'll be able to listen to them. A fantastic introduction, because in the first week, Pete reminded us about who we are. And he said that there's 10 things that God says about you, and you need to get these things in order to understand your identity as a follower of Jesus. He said you're a saint. He said that you are in Christ. He said that you're an insider. He said that you are grace lavished. He said that you're forgiven, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're adopted, and you're blessed. All these things, and you're sealed, all these things are who you are in Jesus. And then last week we heard about how Paul prayed for the people of Ephesus and how he continually prayed for them that they may know how great and enormous the power of God is in their lives. He prayed that they may understand the fresh start they've been given. And that's what we all need, a fresh start, don't we? Every year, every day, every minute, we need a fresh start. And that's what this whole passage is about, is that these guys may understand how great that fresh start is. You and I, we have a fresh start every day. And when we get to understand that, we get to hold on to it, and it's something that no one, nothing, no circumstance can take away. You are secure. But he begins by reminding them of where they've come from. And he says that first line, he says, but for you, you were dead. They were dead. Now, if you have a look on the back of your sheet, you'll see where we're going. Starts off being dead, then alive, and then gifted life. And that's where we're heading today. But the first thing he says, you were dead. Hold on a minute. You're dead. Well, he's talking to a bunch of people in a church, and he's saying, you were dead. What were they? Not alive before they walked in the church, then all of a sudden they were alive again? Were they zombies? I was going to get a picture up there of a zombie. I wrote in Living Dead on a web search. Don't do it, just so you know, and because I could freak out the little kids. But the kind of idea here is that for some reason, I don't know why humans have this fascination with the living dead, but the Bible actually describes human beings who are outside of God, apart from Jesus, that they're dead. They look alive on the outside, but they're actually dead on the inside. And sometimes you can tell it, can't you? I met a guy, we were down at the caravan park, and I walked out of the toilet, and I saw this guy with eternity written across his T-shirt. I said, "How are you going, mate?" And within 2 seconds, he pulled out a tract out of his back pocket. Out of his shaving bag, he had a tract in his shaving bag, pulled it out, gave it to me. And it was just unbelievable. We had this great chat, and this guy said, "So, you know," he's just started telling me his testimony. Like within 5 minutes, he'd given me a tract, told me his testimony, where he'd gone to church, how God had saved him. He was just unbelievable, like just loved God. And it was fantastic. That guy was alive. He was telling me how he was dead. He was in drugs, stuck in sin. He nearly got killed, was in prison, and God saved him and he was alive. That guy was alive. And then you meet other people and you're just having a chat with them about their holiday and they've got all the fancy caravan and blah, blah, blah and everything else. But as you're chatting with them, it's just like there's just something missing. They've got everything sorted on the outside, but there's something missing on the inside. You're not quite right. Do you guys feel that sometimes? Just in who you're chatting to, you realize that without Jesus, some people look alive, but they're actually dead. They're not functioning to their full capacity. And I think we sort of need to ask ourselves as we begin today is, how do you tell if someone's dead? Good question, isn't it? You look at the person next to you, are you dead or are you alive? It's a really good question, isn't it? You know, because Paul wants to know that, and he's reminding these guys, you were dead, but something's happened. And this is how you know that you are dead. He says, first of all, you are dead because you were caught in your transgressions and your sins. So the verse says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And so our transgressions, our sins, they cut us off from God. If God's the life source for all that we are, and sin cuts us off from God, then we're actually without life. That's the kind of image he's trying to say. If you don't have God in your life, you are dead. John Stott, in his commentary, describes it like this. He says, a trespass is a false step involving either crossing of a known boundary or deviation from a right path. So a trespass is like, you know, going into someone else's property. You're just drifting away, going off the right path. But he said, a sin, however, means missing the mark, falling short of a standard. And he says this, together, the two words cover the positive and the negative, or the active and the passive aspects of human wrongdoing. That is to say, our sins of commission and our sins of omission. Before God, we are both rebels and failures, and as a result, we are dead or alienated from the life of God. We are cut off from God because of what we do. Our sins separate us from God. And you know what? I reckon the amazing thing is that most people have an inkling of this. Most people have a nagging doubt in the back of their head that something's not quite right. And they go to extreme lengths to try and cover it up. It might be self-medicating through drugs or alcohol or something else to cover up the pain, substances, whatever it might be. But some people just run or swim or bike or surf or fish or disappear just to try and get away from this idea something's not quite right. How do I make it better? I'm going to go sit in the middle of the ocean for 27 hours and hopefully things will get sorted out. Other people just get swamped by TV or computer games, numb the pain. I can't hear what the problem is. Let me just more information, more stuff. You know, some people just find a good cause and battle till the end and think, yeah, that's what I'm here for. Everyone wants to find that thing that's missing in their lives because they realize they're dead. There's a nagging feeling that something's not quite right. So the first thing is that we're dead. We were dead in our sin. But sin is like an infection. You can't just take medicine. You can't self-medicate. You can't make it right on your own. You need someone else to perform radical surgery. That's what this whole verse is about. So the first thing is they were dead in their sin. The second thing is that they were dead in following the wrong boss. They get caught up in following the wrong boss. It says, you followed the waves of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, so in the ways, following the waves of the world, it was kind of like they just sort of removed God from life. They were just doing what everyone else was doing. Doesn't matter. God's not important. And I think as I was thinking about this, is the underlying factor is it's all about me and my and I, the individual. It's about the person doing what they want to do regardless of anybody else. And how this works out is it works out with people. The way that we approach people, the way that we approach things, and the way that we approach what might be right and wrong. First of all, when we approach people, if it's all about me and my, people actually aren't very important. Other people around about us, around about you, if you're dead in your sin, are actually not that important because you're just striving to be the best person you can be. And if people get in your road, well, that's their bad luck. They need to move out of the road for me, for my best interest. In following the ways of the world as we approach things, the world says that the person with the most toys wins. And if that's the motto of your life as you follow the way of the world, what do you need to do? You need to get the most toys, the biggest house, the nicest car, the best beach shack, whatever it might be, accumulate, succeed, buy, get your own stuff. And we see it in the media today where people are just sort of thinking about don't give, don't share, look after your own borders, protect who you are, keep it all internal. It's all about us. We're the most important. You guys work it out. It's all about me, my stuff, my money. And then it also seems to be this idea about how do we discern right and wrong. And as we think about it, people just say, yeah, it's up to me. I choose what's right and wrong. You can't tell me. No one else in this room. God can't tell me. I do what I want. And how does that impact relationships in the world? Just sort of all dissolves, doesn't it? You can't tell me what's right and wrong. I'm going to do what I want, regardless of you or anybody else. I don't care about you. And so the underlying thing of following the ways of the world is it's all about me, what I want. But the other thing here is it says that they were following the ways of the world. They had the wrong boss because they were following the ruler of the kingdom of this air, who is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And it's not just that they were just drifting along, but they actively had a battle going on inside them because people who are following the ways of the world, who are dead in themselves, they're actually disobedient to God. They're walking away from God. And he calls that the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We might know him as another name, as the devil or Satan or Beelzebub or something like that. But I think in church sometimes we try and avoid thinking about this kind of idea that people might be enslaved. We say slaves to sin. But here he's saying that, you know, they're actually being led astray because they're following the wrong boss. We don't think about that. That doesn't actually happen in our society. You know, when we were in Indonesia, we lived in Indonesia for about 3.5 years. It was actually a really common topic of conversation because people were just afraid. They were living in fear all the time of the devil, of evil spirits, whatever. At 6 o'clock every night, there'd be kids, about 5:55, there'd be kids everywhere just running around the street, throwing stuff, flying kites, whatever. And then 6 o'clock, bang, the streets were desolate. Now you think, why is that? Because they believe that there is an evil spirit who comes in, and at 6 o'clock, if your kids are out after 6 o'clock, the evil spirit comes and snatches your kids away and they will disappear. And they live in fear of that. Our next door neighbor, he was 10. He had two instances in his home where he believed that he saw something so violent, so scary, that he didn't sleep in his house for about 1.5 years. Is that right? He went and lived with his auntie around the corner and he wouldn't physically go into his house. He'd go and say good day to his mum and dad a bit during the day, but at night he wouldn't go near his house. Other people in our community, we lived in this village, if we leave our house for more than a week, we'd walk back in, they say, you're not going into your house, are you? We say, yeah, why not? Well, there's an evil spirit in your house right now. Nah. You know, but they actually believe that as soon as you walked out of your house, if you didn't have someone in there, if it was vacant for more than about a week, there were spirits and demons inside your house, and they were living in fear of all these things happen. And the stories kept on going and going. And you sort of hear that and think, oh, that's Indonesia. You know, it's so far away, those people, you know, their spiritual world is so different from ours. Then I walk in the high school, right, and I teach high school kids scripture. I said, you know, and kids ask me, sir, do you believe in the supernatural? Yeah, I do. And I say, anyone got a supernatural experience that they've experienced in life? Every class, top to bottom, one class to bottom class, there'll be a kid who tell me, let me tell you a story, sir. All right, off you go. And they'll start telling me this story about someone in their family who experienced someone. This kid was telling me one day my dad was playing a Ouija board, and yeah, good idea. And so he's playing a Ouija board, and then from now on, we've got this sort of spirit in our house. My dad hears things. I said, what does he do? He said, oh, he just sits there and drinks. He doesn't care about it, just ignores it now, throws things at it. So how does that go down in your household? There's something in your house, and it's just there, and you ignore it. There was another girl. She was like 16. She had a little baby brother, and she started telling me this story where the little baby brother was in this room, and he was just screaming, and the mum said, I'm not going in that room. There's something in that room. You go in and pick up your little baby brother. 16-year-old girl had to go and pick him up, bring him out, feed him with his mum, take him back in the room. And in the end, the mum said, oh, I'm not going in that room. You are moving into that room. And so this poor girl, 16-year-old girl, had been moved into this room where there was, and she said, you walk in, there's like a fridge. Like there's something in this room. And she said, it's just there. And I said, well, how do you deal with that? She goes, oh, I don't know, just roll over and go to sleep. Are you serious? But she actually knows there's something not quite right about her house. And one of the more intelligent kids I've taught for a long time, he was telling, we have great conversations about God, and came up quite a while into a conversation after a few years. He was telling me that every night, often when he goes to sleep at the end of his bed, there's like a dark presence at the end of his bed. And it's just there. And he can't go to sleep because there's something there. And I've watched him over the progression of a bunch of years where just his life has just sort of slowly got more and more chaotic. And it's there, and I've said, we can pray about that, you can pray about that. But the reality is, it's there. And we sort of say, no, it's not there. But the reality is that people are caught up in bondage because they're following the wrong boss. They might even not even know it. That's the problem. Most people don't even know it. They think, oh, it's not there. Anyone seen The Usual Suspects? The movie in the 90s with Kevin Spacey. And at the end of the movie, the classic line, I watched the end of the movie last night just to remind myself how good it is. If you haven't seen it, go and watch it. I won't ask that. But he says this line at the end of the movie. It's this great, great, great movie. And at the end of the line, he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Isn't that a great line? The greatest trick the devil has ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And poof, like that, he's gone. And the whole idea is that, you know, I think people out there, they have an inkling, they have a nagging feeling something's not quite right, but they're dead in sin and they don't know how to get out of it. Lastly, Paul says that we're dead in sin because we're living for the wrong things. The verse here says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And the idea here is that not necessarily the desires to eat and drink and have sex and sleep and do what we want are necessarily wrong, but when they become the most important thing in your world, and that's what drives you in who you are, then you are, God is cut out and you are dead to God. You are dead in your sin. Now, this is that point here where you look at that and you've got to scratch your head and think, wow, it's a bit scary, isn't it? There are people here who are dead and they're dead in their sin. And the last thing it says here, they are dead and they are facing judgment. You were dead in your sin. You followed the ways of the world. You followed the rule of the sky. You followed the gratified your cravings of the flesh, and you're facing judgment. It's a terrible image. And right now, you look at the end of the passage, and if you sort of get there, it's kind of depressing, isn't it? Here's what he says. He says, all of us also lived among them. He's including everybody in the whole church. He's got this whole church there. He's saying, all of you were like that. Do you think you're any better than those people out there? Do you think you're better than that person down the street? You're all like that. All of you are struggling with the same things. But then he goes on and he says, the good news is that church is not full of perfect people. Church is full of zombies who've been made alive. Isn't that good? You're a zombie, but now you're alive. Now you're really living. Because that's where it comes to in verses 4 and 7. God makes us alive. And I'll just read these verses again. He makes us alive, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So that we were dead, but God did something about it. And the reason why he did something about it was because he loves us. God loves us the way that we are, in our brokenness, in our sin, and he calls us back. You know, these people are as far away from God as you could possibly imagine. And we were too at one point. And he's saying, you were dead, but God loves you so much. Secondly, he says that God is merciful. God doesn't hold his sin against them. It's not as though he's playing tit-for-tat kind of game. You did that, I'm going to get you for that. God is merciful. He doesn't hold their sin against them. He forgives them and gives them a new life. And thirdly, God says he's made us alive in Christ. God rescues us, picks us up even though we're dead, and gives us a fresh start. Now, yesterday morning, we went to the beach, and we had a bit of a traumatic event take place. We got home from the beach, and there's the dog in the garden, and Corinne jumps out of the car and looks over the fence and screams at the dog, quite high-pitched. And the dog sitting there, big, happy grin on his face, lying at his feet is a massive blue-tongued lizard. And, you know, we all love our blue-tongued lizards. And there's my dog sort of looking happy and done a great job, haven't I? Protected the garden from a scary blue-tongued lizard. You know, it's all, like the kids get out, what's wrong? Mum's, Corinne's going, get the kids away. Your job is to deal with the lizard. I'll get the kids away. So Corinne's trying to herd the kids around. Oh, look at that lizard. You know, terrible. And so there's this poor blue tongue lying upside down, its tongue hanging out, its tail's taken off, it's got little puncture holes in it where the dog sort of had a bit of a go at it, you know, and I've given the task of dealing with the blue tongue lizard, thank you. So I go inside, get the plastic bag, walk out the front, and I look at him, and there's a dog, get away dog, grab the blue tongue, pick him up, and as I pick him up, just one eye opens. Okay. As I sort of give him a bit of pat, the other eye opens, and he just looks at me, you know, and I can feel him. He's still relatively warm and his heart's beating. He looks dead, but he's actually alive. And I, you know, give him a bit of a pat and dust him off. And, you know, I never quite got my veterinary degree at university. Did zoology, never quite became a vet, didn't know how to sew up a lizard. So I got the lizard, put him in the neighbour's garden, gave him a pat under the tree, and came back a little while later, and he scuttled away, you know. Hopefully you'll be all right. But it's kind of like that, isn't it? That God picks us up, we're dead, and he rubs us, cleans us all down, and we're battered and bruised, and our tongue's hanging out, and he gets us, and he cleans us up, and he gives us a new start, and we're made alive. And not only that, this is the most amazing thing, that blue-tongued lizard didn't deserve to be attacked by my dog, did it? It was just happily meandering through the garden, and my dog, in its dog state, decided to have a go at it. God doesn't do that. It's more like we've said, you know, get lost, God. We're deserving of God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment, and yet he still picks us up and still breathes life into us and still gives us a fresh start. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does for us. He actually gives us new life. And not only that, he gives us life now. You are made alive, and you are made alive forever. He gives us life into eternity. Listen to verse 6. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So God has raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenly realms. Isn't that amazing? Right now, if you have been made alive, you were dead, you have been made alive in Christ, he has raised you up and you have a home in heaven right now. That's unbelievable, isn't it? You have a place where you are going to be with God and it's secure. Nothing can take that away. And it's saying you have that home now and you will get to experience it in the future. In the coming ages, you may see how great it is. Isn't that awesome? You have that home. It is secure. And so the good news is here is right. You were dead. You have now been made alive because God loves you, because he is merciful. He has made us alive and we have a home that we're looking forward to. And the best news ever is this, is that it's a gift. You are gifted eternal life. Now this, as I've said before, the verse here, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast." You know, as the reformers found this verse in the Bible, it was like brain explosion. Are you serious? I am saved not by how many times I go to church, or not by how often I pray, or not by how much money I have to give, or not by how good I am, or not whether I become a priest or a monk, or not by... It's because I have faith in Jesus. I'm saved because I have faith in Jesus. Is that it? And you read the passage again. That's it. You're saved by faith in Jesus. There's nothing more, nothing less that you can bring. And seriously, you know, we have a celebration of this event 500 years ago. It was the turning point of the Christian faith in the last 500 years, where guys realize that you are saved by Jesus. You know, we celebrate this day because we have life and it's all a gift. Salvation is a gift, faith is a gift, life is a gift. It's undeserved and it's given to us freely. That's what grace is about. Grace means being given a gift freely. Now, you know, some people sort of get that and they sort of don't quite understand what to do with it. It's a gift that God gives you. And in what he wants to repeat himself a bunch of times, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, through our trusting in Jesus, not by trusting in ourselves, not by trusting in anything else, but trusting in Jesus. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Just in case you missed it, it's not from yourselves. Nothing you can do. It's a gift. God gives it to you. It's not by works. It's not by how good you are or how nice you are or whether you're good to your grandparents. It's not, and no one can boast. No one can say, I'm better than you. I go to church 3 times a Sunday. How many times have you been today? Once. I'm better than you are. It's not, we can't boast in this. It's a gift that God gives us. It's the same gift. Everyone has it. And God gives it to us not because of anything. And it's kind of like this. God is holding out a present. See that present there in the picture? He's holding out a present to you that you don't deserve. And he's saying, here. Here it is. This is the best gift you can possibly have. It's eternal life. Do you want it? And I, you know, as at school I say, it's a gift like this. God's giving it to you. Do you want it? And I say, what should you do? And the kids go, well, you should take it, obviously. Obviously, it's a gift. You take it. You grab hold of it. And then what do you do with a gift? Well, you put it on the shelf. That's right, isn't it? No, you open the gift. You open the gift and you enjoy it. You savor it. You look at it. You care for it. It's a gift that God's given you. It's eternal life. And but, you know, some people, sometimes this is what happens. Say, here's a gift. Do you want it? And people say, oh, I don't know. I think I'll try and get a bit better before I take that present. Or maybe I'll pray more and I'll go to church more and then I'll take the present. Thank you, God. Or maybe I'll serve the community and try and get that sin out of my life that's pestering me, and then I'll come back and get the present. And God's scratching his head and going, are you serious? Here's the present. Take the present. Oh, no, thanks, God. I'm going to try and do it on my own. Like, it's kind of dumb, isn't it? How would you feel at Christmas? You give your kid a present, and they say, oh, no, I'm going to try and earn my way for that. There was a girl at school, and she just can't. She's from a Catholic background. She just can't get the idea of grace God giving her. And she said, I just want to know that I've done something to earn it. And I said to her, you know, she went on this massive trip where her parents paid for her, and it was like very, very costly. And I said, how do your parents feel if you say, I'm going to try and do everything I can to pay you back, and you sort of wash dishes once a week? How do they feel? You know, you can't actually physically pay that back. It's a gift that is so big and so precious that you just need to accept it and say, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mum. Thanks for being awesome and paying for my whole trip around the world. I'm going to take it and enjoy it. But she goes, no, I want to try and hard to make, you know. It's a gift. Accept the gift. That's where life is found. And I think the thing for each of us, right, is that God's holding out that gift and we need to decide what we're going to do about it. It's the gift of eternal life. Have you taken hold of it? Is it yours? And I think what happens for some of us is the warning is this. We get the gift and we put it on the shelf and we forget about it. We think, wow, it's a lovely gift over there. I might go and do my own thing now. And we just go off and do our own thing. And we have this awesome gift that God's given us in eternal life. And it just gets dusty and rusty and moldy on the shelf. Go back, open the gift, remind yourself again, I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God, nothing that I can earn. This is awesome. What do you want me to do? Now, the other question is it a gift that you can't lose? You know, and I was wondering, I was thinking about this. It's kind of it's a gift that you can't lose. God gives you a gift. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't say, here you go, have eternal life. And then a couple of years later comes back, I'm going to take that back off you, Nick. Thank you very much. Give it back now and walk away. God's not an Indian giver. God gives you the gift. But I think this is like, as I was saying, people have the gift and then they just ignore it. Just go and do whatever they want. It's a gift that we need to get hold of and take hold of and live in. It's a gift that God has given us. And so, friends, I'm not sure which one describes you, if you've got hold of that gift, if you've opened it, if you're enjoying it, if you're living it, but go back and grab hold of that gift, because in that gift, we are gifted life. And that's the last thing that God gives us, is that he gives us life that it was meant to be, with him in charge and eternity in mind and his people with us. God's gift to us is life. Isn't this a great verse? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that a great word? We are God's handiwork. You are God's handiwork. And the idea here is that you are God's masterpiece. He's like a master craftsman. He is an artist, and he is making you and molding you and forming you into the person that you are meant to be. Isn't that beautiful? And the amazing thought, right, is this, is that God uses all the bad stuff, all the mistakes, all the bits that are not perfect, and he makes you into something beautiful, something usable, something that is perfect. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I had some carpenters around my house. They're awesome. And I watch them work, and it's just amazing. They just sort of get stuff, and they cut it, put it all together. They go to Bunnings, and there's some nice bits of timber, and they're all cut in the right size, and you saw them down and put it all together, and boom, it's done. Fantastic. Amazing. Blows my mind. But you've got to think, Jesus was a carpenter too, you know, 2,000 years ago. And this is what he would have been describing. You know, he didn't have to, he couldn't go to Bunnings. He couldn't go and get a nice straight bit of wood, so turn it around. Oh, that's not very straight. I'll get another straight bit. He got a tree. It was a giant, big tree, ugly thing. Someone cut it down, had to plane it all down, had to get nice bits of timber. There would have been ugly bits hanging off it. Had to carve them and mold them. Had to sand it all by hand. How would he didn't have screws. Had to get other bits of timber, mold them, had to join them together, build little holes. You know, if you watch guys who build stuff by hand, it's painstaking, isn't it, James? It's just hard work when you're putting all those bits together. And, you know, to build a table or to build a chair with no glue, no screws, no nothing, from a bare bit of timber, mold it, plane it, put it together, months, years, one bit of furniture. You know, that's like the process that God does in our lives. He cuts off all the scraggly bits. He gets it all together, puts us together, molds us, forms us into the people that we're meant to be. And it's a long process, planing and sanding and working back until that beautiful color, that beautiful person that you are on the inside begins to come out. You are God's handiwork. You are lovingly, painstakingly created by God as his handiwork. And not only that, you actually created for a purpose. You know, I don't think Jesus made a chair and everyone just put it in the corner and go, wow, Jesus, that is a great chair. Do you know why there's no chairs of Jesus still around today? Because people sat on them. They were used. You know, he made a table. People, you know, used it. That's what they're used for. They had a purpose. They were made there for a purpose. And in the same way, you are made by God for a purpose. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are formed by God for good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that a great thing? God has something for you to do, and he's calling you to step into it. And that's where real life is found, as you step into what God has called you to do. You know, kids at school ask me, I go in there and say, "Why do you keep on coming back, sir?" You know, they honestly do their best to make me cry and run out of the classroom pretty regularly. And so far I've managed to avoid crying in a classroom, you know, which is pretty good, and running out. But they said, "Why do you keep on coming back? Couldn't you earn more money doing something else?" "Yeah, I could earn more money." "Couldn't you, you know, have a better life if you did this?" "Yeah, I probably could." And I think about it, you know, honestly, if life is about getting the most toys and having the most likes on Facebook and going around the world and, you know, having my biggest toys wins or whatever it might be, well, then maybe I'd choose a different job. I said, you know, if that's all it is, maybe I'd actually go and try and smash the stock market or get into property or shares and build my investment portfolio and buy a couple of houses, try and sell it all, buy myself a yacht, sail around Indonesia, get my quiver of like surfboards. It'd be great. My wife would have 400 litres of sun cream and my kids would be red as lobsters. But I'd be having, you know, that's my life. I'd be living the life. Well, no, I'd be living the life if that's all it's about. And then I think, and I stop and I think to myself, you know, there's actually more to life than this, isn't there? It's not just all about me. You know, there is me time, I have me time, but there's actually more to life than just this. And I live with a purpose because I'm looking forward to a God who I'm going to meet one day. And I know that he has a plan for my life, and I know that it involves people because people are valuable and important. And so because of that, I do what I do. I come in here every day and I try and teach you guys. And they go, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, you're important. You're valuable. You're eternal. That's why I teach you scripture every week. I come in here and I teach you the same thing pretty much every week, every year, but you don't listen." Some people listen, don't they, Tess? She's not listening. There you go. You know, but the Bible reminds me that there's more to life than just this. There's more to life. And on Tuesday night at the men's group, we started a great series. Guys, if you missed it, I encourage you to come. It is a very, very, really great series. But basically, the first one this week was talking about why men are adrift. Why aren't men achieving? Why aren't they living the way that they should be? And one of the things they said, there are a bunch of blockers. And one of the things that I picked up was that a lot of men don't have a noble cause, was what they called it. They don't have something to live for. They don't know what they should be doing, so they just go off and try all these different things, trying to find fulfillment in all these different areas, and none of them satisfy because they don't have a noble cause. Well, guess what? God gives us a noble cause. You are created by God with a purpose, on purpose, for a purpose. You have something to live for. Our noble cause is found in joyfully serving the one who loves us unconditionally, the one who gives us a gift that we don't deserve. That's our noble cause. And as we look up, we sort of start to realize what that might be. The problem is that as we start to think, God, what are those good works you've got prepared for me to do? It's a bit scary, isn't it? Are you going to ask God, what's the purpose you have for my life? What do you want me to do with this great gift of life you've given me? And I want to encourage you, if you're not sure, I reckon it's a prayer that you want to be praying. Are you willing to take that step and say, God, just use me. Here I am. I've been given so much. I've been given a gift that I can't pay back in any way possible. But I know how much you love me, and I want to share that love with other people. It's not about, this is where people get a bit confused sometimes. They think, I'm going to do good works, and my good works are going to help contribute to my salvation. No, it doesn't say that. You can't boast in anything you've done. You've been saved. Because you've been saved, therefore you live the life that God's intended you to live. You make different choices. We put God first and we trust in God. Now, as we get towards the end of the passage, you've got to be asking yourself, what does it mean? And there's one of three things I think you can be thinking. First of all, you might have a nagging doubt in the back of your mind. You might be sitting here and thinking, I'm not sure. I just don't know if I'm actually really alive. I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if I have eternal life. If I died right now, I actually don't know if I go to heaven. If that's you and you have that nagging doubt in your mind, I want to encourage you to come and chat with Pete or myself or one of the elders or the person next to you and get it sorted out. Because the Bible says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Accept the gift, open the gift. God's offering it to you. If that's you today, don't walk out of here without opening that gift and accepting that gift. Make it a priority. And then there's others of us today who should be rejoicing. We're saying, yes, I once was dead in sin, but now I'm alive. God's given me a gift. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. I'm alive. Some of us might need to go back to the shelf. Oh, there's the gift. Get it. Dust it off. Open it. Remind yourself how great that is. That's where your direction, your purpose in life comes from, as you get hold of that and you understand how immeasurably awesome that gift is. And some of us also need to be thinking about, I've got this gift. This is the third one. I've got this gift. What am I going to do with it? What's God got in store for me? And I just want to encourage you, out there there's lots of zombies. Lots of people who are dead on the inside, who are looking alive on the outside, who are trying to fill the void with stuff. Whatever stuff it might be, they're trying to fill the void. And you might be the only really alive person they're ever going to meet. They might meet another one, but you might be put there in their life for a purpose. And your purpose is to show them that they can actually have this gift. They can open it and they can have real life. If that's the purpose that God's put you there in that workplace, with your mates in the coffee room, whatever person you're sitting next to on the bus, that might be the purpose. That might be the purpose for that day. Hey, let me tell you about what I heard about on Sunday at church. God gives us a gift. It's eternal life. Do you have it? Whoa. You are that person and God has given you something to do. So I want to encourage you today. You were dead, you now are alive. God has gifted you life. Live it. Good news, hey. Great news. We'll encourage each other over morning tea. I'm going to pray and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Our Father God, thank you so much for the immense, immeasurable gift of life that you give us in Jesus. Thank you that there is nothing that we can bring, nothing that we can do to make you love us more. You love us immensely just the way that we are. Thank you, God, that you revive us and you make us anew, you make us alive. Help us to grasp how wide and how deep and how long is that love that you have for us in Jesus. And for each of us here today, I pray that we may know that purpose that you have called for us, that you've prepared in advance for us to do. Help us to step into that. Help us to step towards our friends, our family, our neighbours out there who don't know you, who are walking dead. And help us to offer them that gift of life that they may know how precious, how sweet, how amazing that gift is. And Lord, if there's any of us today who don't know, who are uncertain, who have doubts about our eternity, I pray today will be the day that we make that decision, that we open up that gift and that we find security in our salvation with you today, Lord. Help us not to walk away from you and to put these things on the shelf. Help us to follow you with everything we've got. And we thank you today for all your goodness to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.